begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 through 22 and verses 45 through 49. While you're finding the reference, let me say that I will be covering a lot of ground that I have covered before. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 21. In covering this ground that I have covered before, I hope to get down to more particulars than I was able to in a first pass. A lot of the things I will be concentrating on, you have heard me say in the general in connection with other subject matters that we have studied. But in this, Christ in the Old Testament, I would like for us to get an overview of the scriptures, for us to see that the subject of the book is the coming one and the arrival of the one who had been promised to come. I'd like for us to see that we have entered into that which the Old Testament promised us, that we are now enjoying those things that the Old Testament ensured us as receiving from our Lord. And while the future is yet the future, and we don't know exactly what it will be like, it will certainly be an enhancing of what we've already entered into and tasted now. For we are in the midst of the kingdom of God, having been brought there by the finished work of Jesus. We are now enjoying kingdom benefits. And I think what we're going to look at today will help us to see the overall view of two kinds of mankind. I'm teaching today on the first and the last Adam. When we begin in the Old Testament to find Christ in the book, we discover him, first of all, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Let me look at it real quick. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I've said before, there is no argument, there is no persuasion, there is no rationale. There is simply a statement of fact. In the beginning, God. And that you must acknowledge that, or there's no point to go on any further in discussion. That is where, at the very beginning, that fallen man arbitrates. He does not want to acknowledge that in the beginning, God. So it says in verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. The Father is the source or the original thought of all things, says, and God said. And the Son, he is the word or the expression of the thought of the Father. So God said, let there be light. There is Jesus, the Christ, and the Spirit, and there was light. He is that bringing into manifestation. He is the power of God. So all things begin in Father, who is the source, the original thinker. And then Jesus is the expression of that thought of Father, and the Holy Spirit, the power that brings that thought into actual reality. So we find Jesus Christ in the very beginning of the book, which is very profitable, and as it should be, we find him in the very last chapter of the book. He says, behold, I come quickly. And we have to understand that after Jesus has finished the work Father gave him to do, has been buried and resurrected, ascended and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, enthroned as the King of the universe, then anything that happens after that is quickly. Time has reached its apex. And then anything after that, whether it be 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 1,500 million thousand years, but it is quickly. It is soon, because it is within the providence of God, the summation of all that he has finished to do. Now, I want us to consider again the first and the last Adam. There is no second Adam, as I've said before. That indicates the possibility of a second, third, and fourth. There is simply the first and the last Adam. You will remember that the word Adam is broken down into meaning God's blood. Ah is the abbreviation of Elohim, which was the theological way of writing out God's name, but they abbreviated it as E-L-L, and we pronounce it in Hebrew, Ah. And Dam is simply the word for blood. So what we have here is God's blood. When God created Adam, it was the generic name of the human race. Was sometimes subsequent to the creation of Adam, before he divided Adam and took from him the feminine side of the human race and clothed and formed her into a separate entity. If you have questions about that, refer to Genesis chapter 5. It says, he created them male and female. He blessed them and named them Adam, or man, in the day when they were created. So the word Adam simply is the generic term for man. The most often used title of Jesus, used by himself, was Son of Man, which simply said Son of Adam. Now, let's begin and get back in the very beginning and get our mind to set in context by reading what it says over in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. We'll set the scene for all that we're going to say about this subject. In verse 21 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, "For since by a man, by a Adam, came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Now skip down to verse 44. "As it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul." Remember how the Bible tells us that happened? God formed Adam of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into him the breath of life, plural. And the union of that body and the breath of God within Adam created, or rather, made me say, brought about a living soul. So he breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. The union of the spirit, whose source is God himself, and the body, whose source is the earth itself, produced a third entity, and that is a living soul. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The word last is the Greek eschaton. You've heard someone say, what is your eschatology? That eschatology is the study of. Eschaton means your study of last things. What is your eschatology? But Jesus is the eschaton. He is the last. He is the period. He is the finish. When you have said all, done all, produced all, finished with all, you put a period and then you quit. Jesus is the eschaton of humanity. He is the last. Now, when we see, I'm not going to go through the Genesis story. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. God set prohibition before Adam, and after he had divided the male and the female of humanity into two parts and brought them together, he put prohibition before them that they were limited. Ownership implies prohibition. If there is no prohibition, then there is no ownership. Remember, we've talked about this before, that it is old English law that if you own a particular piece of property that has public access through it or public path through it, if once in 20 years you do not put up a barrier and for a 24-hour period refuse access to your property for the public, then that path reverts back to public domain. In other words, in order to own, there must be prohibition. That's why the ancients paid tribute to their conquerors. They acknowledged, you have conquered us, we submit to you. That's why we give offerings, that's why we tithe. It indicates ownership. Now, the owner knows he owns it, but the owned need to know that he owns it. And so tithing or giving offerings is for the benefit of those owned, that they might acknowledge the ownership of a greater than themselves. So God put prohibition in the garden. He said, you belong to me. And in order to celebrate that and to demonstrate that, don't do this. What the don't do was not particularly significant in itself. It was the prohibition that counted. Now, man fell. And we talked about that in other studies. Man fell. And thereby, through a human being, man's nature became sinful by the actions of this one Adam. And by the actions of the last Adam, the eschaton Adam, human nature became pure. Now, the creation of the first Adam is linked to the sacrifice or the giving of the last Adam. The destiny that was planned for the first Adam is brought into a finished work and achieved by the last Adam. You see, the book is a whole. As far as God is concerned, there are only two men in the whole universe. The first Adam, in which when he stood there before Eve was taken from out of him, and remember Eve was created at the same time the male was created. Adam was male, female. He embodied within one skin the entire human race. So all men that were ever to be were at that moment within Adam the first. You follow what I'm saying here. This is vitally important for your view of world events and the way things stack up. All men were embodied in that one Adam. They weren't born yet, but they were there. Every man that's ever been born is Adam, the first Adam, just reduplicated or remade one more time. And so it was that the actions of the first were the actions of all. And people say, well, I didn't get asked. Well, it's too bad. He was the federal head of the race. And as he went, so went the whole race, for the race was within him. The first separation was the feminine side of Adam, was taken from him and brought back to him. And the reason it was is because one can only receive one's own kind. That's a basic law. You can only receive your own kind. That's why people don't marry animals. You can only receive your own kind. There can be no communion, no spiritual, no intellectual communion, but except one on your own level, one of your own kind. Since there was only one humanity, and it was all in one sin, God divided humanity in order to bring to humanity, humanity. Adam received what was himself. It was Eve. That's a side of him. From his side, perhaps, but more so a side of him in the instance of there's a side to me you haven't seen yet. Now, I realize all this is review, but it's very important to get this stabilized in our mind to attack the subject we have before us today. So therefore, God divided Adam and brought to Adam what was himself. And Adam called himself Eve, self, person, me. And when Eve came toward him, he said, self, person, me, Isha. That's what he named her. She comes from him and is brought to him so he could receive her. She is, in the Hebrew, called a face-to-face, a mirror image, equal but different, composing the other part of the component of the whole. So there was a great destiny planned for Adam the first, for he was to be the king priest of the universe. Both of those offices joined in him. He was told to be in dominion, that is to be in authority, to care for it, that is to oversee, to take care of, to present all of creation before the Father. Adam was the priest, in that a priest is a go-between. Adam was spirit, of God's own spirit, born of the breathing of God into him. And in that sense, he could reach his hand up and grasp God's hand, for they were one of a kind. And yet Adam had a response to the mechanized system of the world, to the machine universe of animals and trees. And he could reach, because he had a body, he could reach and he could link up with the machine universe. And in the Adam, the two were joined together. Adam was a priest in the sense that a priest stands before men and on behalf of God, and he stands before God on behalf of man. Adam was unique in that he was a participant in both and could be the connecting link between both. And he was to rule over the universe. He was to subdue it or order it and to make it right and to present it in union with his praise and gather the praise of the universe up, present it to God. The last Adam, the eschaton, is himself a king priest. For he is also the one who is the go-between. For he is all God, ever deity, always deity. And yet he is truly man, born of a woman, truly a participant in the human race. He is himself the king and the priest who can link hands with deity and with man, being a genuine participant of both. He is the final Adam. Now God sees all men as either in Adam the first, in Adam the last. In an Adam the first, you have to be born to get there. It's a physical birth. And there's no one a part of the human race who has not been physically born. So it is that in order to be a participant in Adam the last, one has to be born as well. It's a spirit birth, born of the spirit. And all that are to come of the last Adam were in him as he stood doing the work of Father. All of the spiritual progeny of Jesus Christ, the King Priest of the universe, were in him, just as all of the physical progeny of Adam the first, as he stood in the garden making his decision of whether to or to not obey God, all of his descendants were in him. So the experience of all were the experience of the first. You follow that? Then it stands to reason that, as the scripture says, the experience of all of the last were Misha with the experience of the one last eschaton. So that is why we can say with Paul that when Christ died, in him we died. In him the flesh is dead. The flesh being that nature that's contrary to God that we got by inheritance from Adam the first. Now I'm going through it kind of fast. Just review. Is everybody following now? Is it unclear at any point? If it is, please stop me. This is not church. Okay. All right. So we have here two men, Adam the first, Adam the last. Now, in order to know anything about the first Adam, and we know very little just on the face of it, we have to go to Adam the last. Because Adam the first is marred by his sin of self-interest. Remember that Eve was Adam in another form. She was part of him. And Adam the first was faced with the decision, shall I participate in what the other part of me has participated in and thus be separated from God, or shall I be obedient to God and thus be separated from myself? That was the choice. And Adam chose himself. Himself was Eve. It was the basis of all of fallen nature, that is, self-serving self. Number one, what's in it for me? We have there the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. Self-willing self. Because had Adam chosen to be obedient to God, he would have died to himself. Does that sound like New Testament language? He would have died to himself. And Adam loved himself more than he loved God, so he chose himself. And so it is evermore the principle of fallen man, self-serving self, self-choosing self. And yet the eschaton Adam, the last Adam, said, unless a man lay down his life, he talks about dying to self. The Bible says that we were crucified. What we? The we that is self-interested self. That we that we were by inheritance to our original descendant from Adam the first, was crucified when Jesus was crucified. So we have transferred entity. Being born again means that you were taken out of the first Adam and placed into the last Adam. And therefore, you can afford to read the scripture that says, let not sin reign or be the boss in your body, in your members. You can do that now. Though sin wants to reign, but you're not helpless before it now because you're not there in the first Adam any longer. You are in the last Adam now. You have the right because when he died, you died. Now, looking at the last Adam in the New Testament, we'll learn a lot about the original position and the original characteristics of the first Adam. For one thing, let's look for a moment at the body, physically speaking, of the first Adam and the body, physically speaking, of the last Adam. You will recall me saying that the first Adam, the Edenic Adam, sinned or chose against God uninfluenced by a fallen nature. Remember that? We think, well, you know, we think of him like us. He's just overcome. No. For he had an unfallen, untainted nature until he chose to disobey God. Then, true enough, he was infected with the disease called sin, which affected all of his life. It affected his viewpoint. It affected everything. It affected the universe. But before he chose against God, he was uninfluenced by a propensity to evil. He had no leaning to evil. Every other man ever born, from Cain on down, has been born pre-programmed to evil. You don't have to teach a kid how to sin. Just, you know, just give it air. That comes to it knowing how to sin. But Adam did not have that leaning to sin when he chose. We must understand these things to understand the gravity of his choice. He was not overcome by temptation. It says very succinctly in the book of Timothy that Adam was not deceived. Didn't say that about the woman, though. Says she was deceived, and she admitted as much. But Adam was not deceived, and he admitted as much. He tried to put it off on Eve. Remember, their behavior was very different. When questioned by God, what have you done? Adam said, well, it's really your fault. It is not my fault. fallen man will always shift the blame. He will never take responsibility for his own sins. That is called repentance. Taking responsibility for your own sins. Changing your mind. I was wrong. It wasn't my mama. It wasn't my daddy. It wasn't my grandpa. It was me. I take responsibility. The buck stops here. It's the only way to find peace. It's to take the responsibility. Adam didn't do that. He said, well, it's really not my fault. That woman you gave me, so therefore it's your fault. To blame God. To think that God, already he was showing the effects of the fall. But Eve handled herself much better than that. She did tell the truth. She didn't try to lay the blame somewhere else. She said it was that snake. And of course it was. She had been deceived. And one fellow says that God looked at Adam, and Adam looked at Eve, and Eve looked at the serpent, and there wasn't anybody else behind the snake. He had to take the whole blame. And it was his, of course. Now, yes. Yes, she did. There were progressive steps toward it. She looked at the tree. Evidently, the thought had already been in her mind, because remember, the Lord hadn't spoken it to her. He had spoken it to Adam. So when they were yet in one body, that they should not eat of this tree. Remember that? The prohibition came before division, which is really, in our discussion now, neither here nor there, but enough to say that it did. But evidently, she had placed herself in a position to be approached. And she said she saw the tree. She involved her vision. She gave it place in her mind. That's why the Bible says give no place to the devil. Give no toehold to the devil. But she did. She began to consider it, because the devil said, half God said. It's always the first approach to sin. He casts a doubt or a question on the truthfulness of God, which is a slander on his character. The devil always slanders God's character to you. He says, God is good to others, but you've got a mighty bad past here. He got you out of that last mess, but you never know with God. This is a new ball game. He always slanders God's character. He says, God is not good. Remember when Moses wanted to see the glory of God? God caused his goodness to pass. The goodness of God is his glory. And the devil always accuses God's goodness to you and causes you to begin to question and to doubt. So Eve and Adam hid behind the trees from God, and they clothed themselves with fig leaves. The scripture said, in the day that you eat, you will die. There's two kinds of death. There is spiritual death, there is physical death. They died spiritually immediately. That meant there was no fellowship between them and God. They lost their hookup spiritually between them and God. They began to die physically. It took a while. It took Adam something like, 700 and something years before it finally finished its work, but it began there. Same thing is true in the physical. When you die, first part of death is clinical death, and that's when the heart quick ceases its muscular contractions. Blood ceases to be circulated through the body. That's clinical death. But within 5 to 8 minutes, you die cellularly, and the cells themselves begin to deteriorate. And that brings about the time from which there is no resuscitation. That brings about, as far as we know, the beginnings of death and the final end of that. And I'm not because anybody knows how long that takes. When cells begin to die, and the first cells that begin to die are in the brain because of the lack of the flow of oxygen to the brain cells begin to die. That's the beginning of death. First you die clinically, and then you die cellularly. And so it is. Man died first. He was clinically dead, spiritually dead. There was no communication between he and God. The mechanism that caused the flow between man and God was cut off, and he began to die cellular. That is, his physical being began to deteriorate until the final moment of death. Found? All right? I know you're thinking, but I was afraid somebody's not understanding, and I want to be sure and stop. Okay. So man began to die. Now, his body, his spirit died or was darkened, the Bible says. And his body began to die. Now, we'll talk about the body of the last Adam. He, too, was born without a fallen nature. Every man that's ever been born since Adam has had a human father. And it was through the father, remember, that the poison came. For the seed of the woman was the carrier or the avenue of redemption for man. But the seed of man brought about the continuation of the fall. It perpetuated itself. It says in Genesis and chapter 5 that Adam bore children after his likeness, after his image, rather, after his image. So, and I might talk about that in a minute, but I'll save it. So, let's talk about the body of the last eschaton. He had a human mother. Remember the seed of the woman. It is through the seed of the woman, the promise came, that deliverance would be. But he had a father outside of the human race. His father, fathered by the Holy Spirit. And the angel explained the way it was going to work to Mary. He said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will conceive. He was born of the sperm of God, coming in contact with the ovum, or the seed of the woman. And so the Bible says you and I are born of the sperm of the seed of God. We are born again by the word of God, the sperma, it says, of God over in Thessalonians, I believe it is. So with this last Adam, this eschaton Adam, Jesus Christ, did not share a fallen nature. You saying that? He could say no, as the first Adam could say no. Yes, Liz. Okay, God's seed is the sperma of God, the Greek word. The seed of the woman is the ovum, the ovary. That's the seed of the woman. She has a seed, it's the ovary. Yes. Oh, yes, yes. He was of Mary after the physical, as any child is. The bloodline of all children come when the entrance of the sperm fertilizes the ovum. So you can say clinically that the blood comes from the father. And there is no shed blood between the fetus and the mother unless there is injury. And that is disease, injury, a trauma. But there is no shed. The building blocks for blood come at the entrance of the sperm. There is a scientific term called parthenogenesis, which is a bringing about of young without outside influence, without fertilization. One fertilizes its own self, parthenogenesis. And there have been known cases of parthenogenesis. Some very small cells, some amoeba-type things enjoy parthenogenesis. They multiply themselves. And there have been such things known in the animal kingdom. And there are those who say that Jesus was simply a result of parthenogenesis in human beings. The only thing is, the female carries the X chromosome in her body only. The male carries the Y. And if it was a case of parthenogenesis within the body of Mary, it would have been female. Because there's no a male has to have the entrance of the Y chromosome. So that blows that right out of the water. So nonetheless to say that when Jesus was born, when he was conceived of the Holy Ghost by Mary, that he did not share in the same blood as Adam. He was not a descendant of Adam. He was not the first Adam presented one more time. He was a new Adam. First time there was new blood in the universe was when Jesus was conceived in Mary of the Holy Ghost. Other than that, you and I all have the same blood. The scripture says he is of one blood. Brought forth all nations, it says in Acts. We are all of one blood. We all bear Adam's blood. It's just from my body to this one. The body has housed the very same blood that became diseased and damaged in the Garden of Eden. Do you understand? We pass it down from person to person until Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. For that blood and the building blocks for the formation of blood, remember, always come from the Father. It is the entrance of the sperm into the female ovum that brings about blood, and the blood is individual to that little fetus. It circulates alone there. So it is that when Jesus was born, his blood came from another source than a descendant of Adam. You follow my reason here? So his blood was different. Peter calls it innocent blood. It was blood untainted from the fall. Now, the first Adam had a body that could die, but it didn't have to die. It was capable of death, but it wasn't required to die. You understand what I mean by I say that? If it wasn't capable of death, it would have never died. But it was capable of death. But it was not required that it die because God said, in the day that you eat, you'll die. Obviously, if you don't eat, you won't die. But now, the Lord Jesus, the last Adam, also had a body that was capable of death. Remember that. He could die. Remember, the devil tried to kill him on several occasions, for this devil wanted him dead. He just didn't want him dead as a sacrifice. He didn't want to go to the cross, for him to go to the cross. So the last Adam was capable of death, but he did not have to die, because death came by sin, And his blood was not tainted with sin. It was not incumbent upon Jesus to die. It was not inevitable. He didn't have to do it. That's why the Bible, he says, no man takes my life. Says, I can lay it down or I can pick it up. I have this of the Father. He was not killed, you will understand. That's important. He was not killed. He laid down his life. It was impossible for anyone to kill him. Could not do it. He chose to lay down his life. Now, when you and I die, we are held captive in this body at the source of our brain. Because when the brain dies, and the brain dies when the blood ceases to circulate, it releases the spirit that inhabits this body. Isn't that true? And you cannot decide to die. You can kill yourself, but you can shorten your life, but you can't just dismiss it and tell it to leave. You can take it by a violent act, but you can't just tell your life, try to die. Just try to will yourself dead. It's impossible to do it. But Jesus, who remember is himself the source of all life, chose to die. Now you and I, our body dies, the brain releases, the spirit, and the spirit leaves, right? No? When does your spirit leave? At death. Someone's in a coma. Is the spirit gone? No. It's the last thing to go. It's held captive by the life of the brain, the mechanism. All right, but Jesus did not die in his body and then his spirit left. He dismissed his spirit and then he died. Now, he had the authority to do it. That's the biggie. He had the authority to do that. Now, when you and I die, that's the inevitable. You can't make your life last any longer. You can kind of make it be shorter if you want to. But it's a matter of just when. But Jesus didn't have to die, and he voluntarily chose to die. Now, when you and I die and enter into death, that is the culmination of a trip that began at the beginning of our life, our first breath. We've been headed toward it all along. But when Jesus died, he is the source of life. He, life itself, entered into the state of being dead. Now, I can say it, I can't think it, but I can say it. Now, that's what he did for us. And he chose voluntarily to do that for us. Now, there's a different way of looking at these bodies. It's real important. That's what I want to talk about today. There is still two bodies of Adam. There's only two men in the world. Let's talk about the body of the last Adam. We know it as the church. We call it the body of Christ. What is the body of Christ in the world today? Yes? That's right. That's right. That's made up of individual members, right? We're sitting right here. Each individual cells, if you will, in the body of Christ, we each have our own function, but yet we function as a whole. We seek the mind of God, the head. That's what prayer is. We find out what the head wants to do, and then we do it. The hand finds out what the brain wants to do, and then it does it. The hand makes no decisions on its own. It simply obeys what the head tells it to do. By a series of electrical conduits and muscles and nerves and tissues, the hand is awaiting the instruction of the head. And the hand gets there a lot, quite frankly. It doesn't care. When a hand begins to get is severed from the brain, then it becomes wild. It becomes out of control. It's dangerous. It's destructive. All right, now the body of the Christ, the church, we're knitted together and we're joined to the head. And this union of the individual members with the head allows this to happen. There is again in the world today the man, Jesus, the last Adam. Jesus is the head, and we are the individual members. So there is also that one body of the first Adam alive in the world today. Are you following that? It's like I'm feeling kind of awkward. Okay, there are two men in the world today, two bodies of Adam. There is one Adam which is prone to, leaning to, and can only sin. It is an unrighteous body, composed of all the individual cellular parts of that body, headed up by Satan. He's the head. He is the god of this world. And all of those individual selves, those unredeemed men and women, do as the devil dictates to them to do. It's one vast body, and the Bible calls it the world. But we're still dealing with the first Adam, the world, and the last Adam, the church. Now, I want to read you a couple of things. I find this fascinating. The only unifying feature of the body of Christ is it is subservient and obedient to the head. Remember the scripture says, where was it? He told Peter, he says, Peter said, thou art the son of the, Christ, the son of the living God. And Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church. The revelation of who he is, you're the Christ, the son of the living God. That's the foundation on which we all agree. We may celebrate Christ according to different cultures, according to different means and methods and vehicles of worship, whatever. But one thing we have in common, we have bowed the knee before the head. We acknowledge he's the Christ, the son of the living God. We are his servants. We are those who display the character of the head. That's Jesus. And we display that character in the world. And so it is that the only unifying thing about those first Adam's bodies, known as the world, is self-serving self. Every last one of them serve themselves. That's the underlying principle of life for them. Now, I want to read you a couple of quotes here. And listen carefully. I wouldn't do this to you, but it is so fascinating to compare these two. It helps me to understand why the world is as it is. Why people are as spooky and goofy as they are. Why they say that. Why they can't change. Listen to this. This is a quote from Paul Weiss, and he's of the Rockefeller Institute of Medical Research. Listen to what he says. At the moment of its creation, speaking of a body now, a regular physical body, at the moment of its creation, or very soon after, each of the millions of cells that make up a living organism seems to know its own destiny. It knows whether it will become part of an eye, or the cell knows whether it will become part of a leg, or part of a chicken feather. The cell knows how to find and group itself in the proper arrangement with other like cells to make up the living fabric of eyes, or nose, or ears, or feathers, whatever it is. Our skin. Protoplasm, that's cells, the protoplasm, the basic structure of cell, is known only by the body it keeps. You see, these little individual cells in our body will race when it's in the little nebulous form of the fetus. It will race and gather together with cells like itself. If it's going to be an ear, it'll gather, all the ear cells will gather over here. If it's going to be a leg, all the leg cells will gather over here. And you can see them under test circumstances where they're just traveling and running around and all get together. And they're passing each other up and they're bumping and they're scooting around. It's just like a little busy city inside the body. It says this cell, whether it's going to be the entire body or only one in the body of a million cells, every cell has certain properties or functions that's built into it by God. And it knows what its job is. It is self-supporting. It has its own definite wall. Or it's so sticky or cohesive that its outer surface sticks together with others like it. But it can stay unsticky until it gets with others like itself, and then it's sticky and it hangs on and kind of gets in messes and blocks. It has to get rid of waste. We're talking about individual cells that have to dispose of waste. It moves. Now, sometimes its movements are kind of flowing along, and other times it sort of bombards itself. It sort of scoots along, or else it vibrates and it sort of pushes along on other objects or other cells that it comes into. The amoeba kind of does that. It sometimes can be covered by a whole series of little like daddy long like the spider daddy long legs. It has little legs and it's called cella, and it whips. And it whips and whips, and every time it whips, it just scoots forward a little bit. And this little cell making its way along the body in order to find others of like temperament and design so that it can begin to function in the specific area and design that the chromosome levels have set up in the body. So, listen to this. Eric Sauer, who is himself a theologian, he says this. He says, man appears to have a giant self. It says, the sum total of all natural men forms an enormous racially articulated organism. And each individual, through his birth, just because he happens to be here, is inescapably a member thereof. He is in Adam. You see, humanity is not simply a numerical total of distinct individual persons.
But humanity is one colossal body with, and according to its origin, it has branches. It has these individual cells that we call human beings. And these individual cells, unredeemed cells that we call human beings, are all jostling and tossing and gathering together with ones like themselves, and they're running here if they're an arm, or they're running here if they're a leg, and they all think that they're individual. They are oblivious to the rest of the body. If they're leg cells, they all think the whole body's a leg. If they're finger cells, they think the whole body, you know, the whole body is a finger. And these unredeemed cells are active, and but from the outside, which we're trying to get ourselves far enough back this morning to see from the outside, you see, hey, that's one body. And all the little individual cells think that they're the only one there, or their little bunch is the only one there. And yet they all move in cooperation with the head. Now, in the unredeemed body, the first Adam called the world, that is true. All of that scenario is true. Each one individual cell. But each cell, whether it knows it or not, is in cooperation with all the other cells, going for one goal, and that is the satisfaction of the head. Now, in the unredeemed body, the first Adam, the head is the devil, and every single cell lives its life for the pleasure of the head. It can't help itself. It is there. Now, you turn that right around. It's true in the other way, too. The body of Adam is sinful. You've heard of a fellow named Tolstoy, the great Russian, Tolstoy says this. He was puzzled by the fact that men in masses are able to commit crimes of which they would never be guilty by acting as individuals. We call it the mob mentality. Men will create, do heinous crimes. Do you remember hearing in the news this week about a man who was shot, a police officer that was shot, and as he was confronted by this mentally unstable man, others on a bus or right there by were egging him on to shoot the officer, which he did, shot him twice and killed him dead. And they were standing there egging him on. Well, possibly none of those in the crowd, in the cheering section there, would have done it themselves, but as evidence of the mentality of the head of the body of which they are participants in, they were working as a unit and as a body there, under the direction of their head, which is the devil. Now, keep this thought in mind. It's a new way of looking at it, but it's very important. Now, understand this, that there is that corresponding body of the last, the eschaton Adam, and you and I are those individual cells in that body. There are only two representatives of the human race, the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam is the world. The last Adam is the church. Now, I will suggest to you that whether you want to change your mind and get back your nickel from God or not, you will never be a part of that first Adam again. You will never find a place there. You will know you are different. You are an alien in that body. And if you want to get over in there and try to walk with them and flow with them and go, you can jostle with them all you want to, but that body will reject you because you're not of like tissue. Won't have you because you are a foreign one that has been put inside. It's not your natural environment. And you will die there. You will not be had there. And you will never be able to function there again because you have been taken out of that body. You are a participant in the other body of Adam called the church, which body is righteous and under submission to the head. That's what prayer is all about. You see, prayer is not us trying to get God to do what we want done. And most of the people that I deal with don't understand that. Function as a body. Prayer is finding out what the head wants to do. And most of those things that are birthed within us to pray is the head has sent the Psalms 2 says, I will give you the heathen, the nations as your inheritance. Now ask. Why on earth would you ask? Because the head makes the decision, but the hand does the work. So the hand says, what does the head want to do today? And the head says, do this. And then the hand does it. That's the asking. So prayer is not to convince God or to get what you want. It's to find out what does God want, and then you get busy doing it. You speak it. When I say you get busy doing it, you speak it forth into existence. That's what prayer is. That's why I never talk to the devil. I just have nothing to discuss with him. I don't say nothing to him anymore. I used to be the biggest binder in town. I'll tell you, I'd wrap that sucker up under every bush I came to. But I don't bind him anymore. He's already been bound. Why waste my time? So if I have anything to say to the devil, I say it in praise to Father and let him overhear it. Just let the devil overhear. If I want the devil stopped in an area and I see that needs to be stopped, that's the head saying, hey, we need to be stopped there, but I'm not going to do it by myself. The head doesn't walk off of my shoulders and go over there and pick up a book and bring it over here. The head says, I've got a hand to do that. Thank you very much. So it is that the head says, I choose to do thus. Now, Liz Walker, I pour it into your spirit to desire this, to see this, to be aware that this is my heart and mind. And I speak it forth. I say, I agree with you, Father. I thank you that the devil has been bound. I thank you he doesn't have any right to blind so-and-so's mind to the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. How I thank you that the devil has been stripped. He doesn't have a gear left that works. He is helpless before your sovereignty. Thank you that you don't permit him to do what he wants to do. You only permit him to do what you'll let him do to show his evil heart. You'll use that when you're through. You take care of him. And you leave your prayer not with saying, oh God, I hope you're going to do this. You leave forever seeing, before ever seeing the end of your prayer, you leave with the confidence it is done. That is prayer. Prayer is not trying to get something. Prayer is celebrating with God what he has already decided to do. But he says, but I'm not going to do it without you. I'm not going to leave one of the cells out of it. Now, the hand cells are connected with hand stuff. The head doesn't talk to hand cells about foot things. Hand doesn't know nothing about foot things. It just, isn't it classy? So therefore, there may be areas in that you're sensitive to, aware of, or called and pushed and led by the Spirit, pressed into, that I just think, yeah, well, that's nice. And you think, you know, your back sitting, sister, this is where it is. It's over here. This is it. No, no, no. You take care of that foot stuff. I'm over here on the hands. I've got other things that the Spirit of God is pressing into, but we function all together. All that silliness. But do you see the analogy between the two? There is the last Adam, the final eschaton. We are in him. It is called the church. And then there is the first Adam, known as the world, totally unregenerate. All, both of them submissive to the dictates of the head and bringing about the end result that the head wants to have done. Now, just very quickly, listen to this. I think these things are so cute. They're by no means all. Go home and put together some of these yourself. Adam was created. Let me back up here. Look in Genesis in chapter 1. I want to talk about this real quickly because I thought this was very important. The Bible says in Genesis in chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let's read that again. Let us make men in our image according to our likeness. And it goes on to talk about, well, let them rule over that and take care of all the earth. And in 27 it says, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, the first time he used the word image. And then he says, let's make him in our image, in our likeness. And the second time, he didn't use the word likeness. He says, let's make him in our image. Now, the word image, in its basic definition, really means appointed. Appointed. It's just, take the word for it. You can go back and look it up and study if you want to. But in its simplest form, you can define the Hebrew word as appointed, in the image, appointed. But the word likeness is quite different. Likeness has to do with character. You will notice over in chapter 5 of Genesis that Adam had children after the fall. It said he created them male and female. He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his own image. Now, image speaks more of relationship. That's why a dad wants to have a boy. Because that is his immortality. His blood is circulating in another body. he is himself immortal because that boy is still living. That's him reproduced one more time. It speaks of relationship, the image of the person. You say, you are the image of your daddy. It means you really, you physically look like. But likeness, you say, you just like your daddy. Now, that speaks of your character. That speaks of the inside of you. So image speaks of relationship, father, son, mother, daughter. You're the image, you're the spitting image of your mama. You know, we all say that. You're the spitting image. That means you look just like her. But when we say you are like them, we mean you act like them. That speaks of character. Now, God created Adam, the spitting image of himself. He was one of his own, and he was like God. Adam had God's character before the fall. He was like him. And after Adam fell, and he produced children, they were in his image. They looked like him, but they were also after his likeness, after his character. And all men that have ever been born not only have, you know, the physical characteristics of humanity, but they have the spiritual character of humanity, of fallen Adam, which is speaks of the inward of the man. That's why we have this propensity to sin. That's why we lean to sin. We share his spiritual blindness. Adam was created in the image of God, but understand this, the last Adam was created in the image of God also. Look for a couple of scriptures, 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians, remember we're dealing with the last Adam, the eschaton Adam. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whose case the God, speaking of the lost people, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What does image mean? It means he looks like him. He looks like him. Colossians 1:15. I say he looks like him. He is the spitting image, we say. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And, of course, in this, my favorite over here in Hebrews. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance or the outraying of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. That means the stamped imprint, like a coin has been stamped. Jesus is the stamp of God. Who can see God? He's invisible. Look at Jesus. He's been stamped with the image, the representation of God. Your coins have your quarters have an image of George Washington on it. Jesus has been stamped with the image of the invisible God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So it is that Jesus is the image of God. He's been created. The first Adam was created in the image of God. Well, the last Adam has too. He fulfills that completely. Now, see, since the fall, fallen man has to be recreated. He was created in the image of God, but that image was marred, both inside and out. He must be recreated. So it is that when we are born again, and the word, it says that we are a new creation, it means a new species. It wasn't that there was the seed of something in us that God brought out to fulfill it. No, he scrapped the whole thing. And we are recreated, created once again. Yes?
I have a question. You know,
yes, ma'am.
I like the way the whole thing is just helping together. It means a lot of things. But for example, a newborn Christian, they backslide. Where would they fall? And back into the Adam state?
No, they didn't. Remember what the scripture says, that the true proverb has come to pass. How about these people that were false teachers? It says, the dog has returned to his vomit, and the sow has returned to the mire. What he's saying is that the inside nature, the likeness, will result in reversion back to type. In other words, if you've got a dog, have you ever seen a dog? That's a terrible thing, but it's ever seen a dog eat something? It just will. It's a disgusting thing. For example, if you just deal with a pig. If you take a pig and you clean her up and wash her up and you make her look different, suppose you gave her a nose transplant and an ear job and the whole magilla, well, she didn't even look like a pig anymore. You clean her up. If there's a mud puddle anywhere around, she's going to find it and get in it because she's a pig on the inside. She hasn't been recreated. She's just been changed. She's been cleaned up on the outside. That's why renovation will not work. But to be born again means you've been recreated, and the part that's been recreated is out the inside. You've been given a new nature. and you've been recreated in the image of God. Now, if you put a lamb nature inside the pig, you can split her open and take her pig nature out and put a lamb nature in. She might fall in the mud puddle, but she can't be happy there because she's not a pig anymore. On the inside, she may look like a pig, and for a while she might act like a pig, but she can't be happy because she's had a new nature. That's when she's been recreated. She's a new species inside. Outside, she may look at every other pig, just snort and sniff around her and think she's one of the bunch for a while, but she'll show the truth about herself because she'll have lamb ways. She's in the likeness of a lamb now. She still is in the. She still looks like a pig, but she doesn't act like one. She doesn't think like one. So it is with us. Oh, who's that old fellow, old Uncle Bud? Y'all heard me quote him. The old Nazarene evangelist. He said, when God saved me, he didn't fix me where I couldn't sin. He just fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. That's the difference. One who has been recreated, reborn, cannot live and can maintain a lifestyle of sin anymore. A lamb might fall into a mud puddle. They can get in there, may get stuck in there, and may for a while convince himself he's having fun. But a lamb doesn't like the mud puddle. Eventually, the lamb's going to get out. And so it is with a Christian. He can, what the term we use is backslide, which is not really referring to individuals. It always speaks of nations. But nonetheless, if we try to go back and walk the old ways, we are not the old what person. We are looking for a memory of pleasure and fulfillment that we used to have, but it is a memory only. It doesn't exist anymore. We've seen too much. We have been changed. We can never find pleasure in the world again. And you can try all you want to. You can stuff yourself full with every pleasure and satisfaction the world has to offer. You'll never be happy again. You've been burnt. That's it. No going back. And no, the old folks used to say when a girl got out and had a child out of wedlock, they said, well, she's burnt. You know, it's just no going back. She's burnt. And so, Evelyn hates my illustration. But you are burnt, folks. Spiritually burnt because you've been changed. This is an actual something that's really happened. It's not a mental thing that you've got to hold on to. This is something outside of you. God reached down in you and did surgery on you and changed you. You are not the same person that you are. And you spend all your life accommodating yourself to the fact that you're not the same person. That's why the Bible says, renew your mind. Your mind thinks it's the same person. He said, hey, I used to love to booze it up. Let's go have that. Well, I've been suffering with Jesus long enough. Let's take a break. And you go fine. You don't. It's not fun anymore. And so that's what it is. They can stay in sin for a while and be totally miserable. So the Lord says, now use your brains, folks. You can tell you got an apple tree because it produces apples. It doesn't stop and produce oranges for a while. The fruit is the evidence of the nature of the tree. And anybody who can live a lifestyle of sin and be perfectly contented has never been changed. Just very, very simple. Finally, fallen man has to be recreated. That's why the scripture says that we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his dear son. Okay, just the first Adam was tempted in a lush garden on a full stomach. Last Adam was tempted in a howling wilderness after fasting 40 days. The first Adam followed his wife into death and stayed there with her. The last Adam went into death, claimed his bride, and brought her out in resurrection. The first Adam was put to sleep, and a wife was taken out of him, out of his self. The last Adam was slept in death, and a wife, the church, the bride of Christ, was taken out of him. First Adam, in Adam, all were naked. Have you ever noticed that? Adam became naked, no covering. The last Adam also became naked. In order, he entered into our nakedness. He himself had never participated in sin, but he entered into the results of sin, that is nakedness, stripped before the eyes of God. The horror of Jesus' nakedness on the cross wasn't that all the men and women saw him naked. And believe me, religious artists are very nice, but Jesus had no clothes on. But the horror of being naked, you see, is the fact that nakedness means that God sees him. I heard a fellow say, in one sense, you're not naked in the shower. And that's true. You're only naked if somebody comes in there and peeks. And so nakedness meant that they were exposed to the eyes of God. And so Jesus became on the cross, was stripped naked for us. Fig leaves, man's solution to the nakedness, to the problem, just cover oneself up. In Christ, in the last Adam, we're clothed with his righteousness so that our nakedness does not show before God. And all of this began in a garden in the first book. And it ends in a garden in the last book, in Revelation in 22. It comes to that thing of garden is not for the future. It's word pictures. It's imagery. And that garden is here now. We live in that garden where the river of life flows out from under the throne of God. we have drunk into that river, where trees grow on the side of it and have produced 12 different kinds of fruit all year long. 12 is the number of God at work in the world, 3 times 4, which is the world. And all that we need, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You can reach up and pick a piece of fruit anytime you want to. Said that the trees, its leaves, were for the healing of the nations. And so it is that many will come to rest under the shade of your life and of your peace and will find healing and rest and deliverance under that shade. So it's all pictures of where you and I are now. For we have entered into the last Adam. If that is not true about you, it can be true. For if the Spirit of the Lord is drawing your heart, all you need to do is bow the knee before Him to declare what He is doing and acknowledge He's right. And it becomes the work of the Holy Spirit to change you on the inside, to make you a new species. I read one fellow, he said the most marvelous thing. He said, you know, he said, our life, so far as godliness is concerned, we cannot make ourselves godly. Our life is like a garden, and the only thing we can do is keep the weeds out. But God has to plant the seed, and the only thing we do is make room for the seed. God does the planting. He's the only one that can make us righteous or cause us to be a righteous person. But we keep the weeds out. And if you allow the weeds, the lust of the flesh, to run rampant in your life, there's no place for the seed of God's planting to grow up. But we keep the weeds out. He does the planting. Only He can produce in our life the results of union with Christ. But we are admonished to pull the weeds out, to change our mind, to consider ourselves dead, to not allow lust of any nature, of any desire that's unlawful, to spring up and to grow unchecked. You reach in and you pull it up by the roots. Most people mow their gardens. They mow it down. They get out everything they can see, but they never pull the dirt of their life back and expose the root of it, which is self-serving self. And when you look at the root of what's causing you problem, dig it down, ask God to show you the root of it. You'll find it stuck right on down. There's one tap root, and it's stuck right down in it. It's self-serving self. But when you expose the root of something to the sunlight of God's presence, it dies, just like it does in your garden. You keep it all covered up, make excuses for yourself, and you can cut down what's showing right now, but look for it. It's going to sprout up someplace else. So it is that the Lord Himself does the work in it. Are you in the first Adam? Are in the last Adam. All mankind is in one place or the other. Father, we thank You for Your word. I bless You, Lord, and thank You for the reasonableness of truth. Thank You, Lord, that though I don't understand it, doesn't mean that it isn't understandable. And I thank You that when I do understand it, it's so simple. I thought, why didn't I think of that? Thank You, Lord, for Your word. Cause us, Lord, to be aware that we are in Christ, that we are a participant in that last Adam, and to view world events, world circumstances, the actions of fallen, unredeemed men and women in that sense, that they are only being true to who they are and where they are, and to realize that there is no fellowship between these two men. They have nothing in common. They have nothing in common. They are completely opposed to one another. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for truth. I ask, Lord, that You enable us to walk out into our lives with these things in our mind and to remind ourselves of these truths so that we'll be less frustrated with life. In Jesus' name, amen.